For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. First covenant? Second covenant? What is being spoken of here? It is being spoken from the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And that's what we're going to be talking about on this Maundy Thursday, April the 5th, in the year of our Lord, 2007. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. We are live in the studio today. Our numbers are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email is lawgospel@kfuo.org. Give Buzz a ring, and we'd be glad to put you on as we talk about Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday? When I was a child, the first thing I thought of when I heard that was, can't they make up their minds? Did he do the celebration of the Lord's Supper on Monday, or did he do it on Thursday? That's what I thought Maundy Thursday meant, until I saw the spelling of it, M-A-U-N-D-Y. Well, what English word is that? It's not an English word. It's actually from the Latin. And what is it? Mandatum, where we get the word commandment. In fact, the Latin is extremely important to know when you're a pastor, because so much is written in the church in Latin. But mandatum, the new commandment. Not only the Lord's Supper, which was inaugurated on that evening by Jesus Christ our Lord, but remember the commandment, do not love one another as you love yourself, love one another as I have loved you. This is a huge contrast between Christianity, therefore, and every other religion in the world. In fact, some time ago on Law and Gospel, we went through the various religions and took a look as to how all of them do have that kind of golden commandment, that love your neighbor as yourself commandment, but they were all along that lines. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you note the self-centeredness of the motivation there? Don't do something to someone that you wouldn't want to have done to you. How different is Jesus' motivation? Love one another as I have loved you. Makes a huge difference. Let's just take one example, a marriage. The husband is to the wife as Christ is to the church. So what kind of love is that? He's willing to give up his life for his wife. So we have arguments over what color should be the living room, or what rug to buy, or what furniture. Husbands who think that they're the head of the household in that sense, saying, no, I made the decision, that's it, have really no understanding of headship. Being a head in Christianity means you serve others. Well, getting back to Maundy Thursday, so that's the meaning of Maundy Thursday, and it's because of the Latin. Latin is really pretty important. In fact, just before I came into the studio, I went down to the Cardinal Regali Center. It used to be the seminary of the Roman Catholic Church over there in South St. Louis, but they now call it the Cardinal Regali Center. This seminary has been moved. Plus, I go there because we buy some things in cooperation with other congregations, including Roman Catholic. It's called Central Purchasing, and I had a bill to pay. As I'm walking up to the building, and it's really quite a majestic building, this Roman Catholic Center, there on the top of the doorway, Venite and Audito. Venite and Audito. The Latin there means, come in, listen to me. Now, there were other Latin words there. For instance, after audito, the word me, which means me. What an interesting thing to have over a church door, because that's precisely what Christianity is all about. We are celebrating the culmination this week of Jesus coming to earth. In this Holy Week, as he comes to Jerusalem, as he comes to the cross, as he comes into the grave, and as he now comes from the grave in his resurrection. All that coming he does for you. In fact, the word Advent is from the Latin to come, part of the verb venire, and we therefore celebrate during the Latin season Jesus coming, first of all in the Bethlehem stable, then his coming into your heart as the Holy Spirit moves you to believe, and of course the great coming on Judgment Day. So what is the response to the Christian? We come to him. For what purpose? To listen. Adito. Come and listen. It's almost right out of the Bible where God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." That's proper worship. Jesus only is where, in his spiritual realm, the word of God is preached in its purity and the sacrament administered rightly. So if you are in a religious group that does not preach the word of God appropriately, that's serious. And if the sacraments are not understood as God intends them to be, then you're not really receiving much of anything. For example, there's three views in regard to the Lord's Supper. The one view is the Roman Catholic view, where the bread and wine actually change into body and blood. It's called transubstantiation, where the substance of bread and wine leave and are replaced with the substance or essence of Christ's body and his blood. The other point of view is the Reformed view, many of them hold this, that it's just symbolic of his body and his blood. Nothing really happens sacramentally, or it's all symbolic. And so, therefore, when you take the Lord's Supper, it is just a reminder to you of what he has done. There's no really power in the supper. Well, we disagree with the first view because we don't believe, as Lutherans, that the bread and wine change into body and blood. According to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "Is not the bread which we break the body, is not the blood the cup, the wine the blood?" Now, therefore, according to the scripture, you receive bread and wine, body and blood. All four elements are there. And there's not a difference, there's not a change, there's not a transubstantiation of the bread into some other item that would be the body of Christ. Somehow, in with and under that bread and wine comes the body and blood. And the best verse I like looking at is in the Old Testament, where Moses is on Mount Sinai and God appears to him in a burning bush. Now, God is not a bush. Had you been there the day before, it would not have been burning. The day after, it would still be there because that fire did not burn it up. And it was just a common bush at that point. There was nothing sacred about the presence of God there. But God not only is everywhere, that's his omnipresence, but he is also especially in some places, in a holy sense, where you have to take off your sandals, for example, Moses was told by God at the burning bush. So, though God is not a bush, he was in with and under that bush in such a way that his holy, sacred presence was there. And from the word sacred comes the word sacrament, sacrament. So, what is a sacrament? It is where God chooses elements, common day elements, like a bush, or, shall we say, water for baptism, bread and wine for the Holy Eucharist. Oh, the word Eucharist? It simply is the word for thanksgiving. It's from the words of Jesus' institution, giving thanks, Eucharisto. And so some people call it the Eucharist, you can call it the Lord's Supper. You can call it Holy Communion. It's holy because it's sacred, and it's a communion, or a koinonia is the actual Greek word, which means a coming together of bread and wine, body and blood. Now, this is a mysterion. That's what Paul says. It's a mystery. which in the Latin is sacrament, but it's a mystery, so we can't really in our reason figure it out any more than a three-year-old figures out that when you hit a little black switch on the wall near the door, all of a sudden all the lights on the ceiling come on. He has no idea why that happened. Similarly, when you take the Lord's Supper, just because we can't figure out how God is bringing us his body and blood is no reason to deny it. So we could talk at length about the elements of the Lord's Supper. It's just very clear from the Bible, and it's not just recounted once. That's how important it is. It's recounted in 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke. In 1 Corinthians, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, that's what we're going to focus on for this first hour of Law and Gospel on this Maundy Thursday. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The word covenant can also be translated as testament. And that's why Maundy Thursday is referred to as the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, where he gives us in his will, and we inherit the very benefits of his body given for us and his blood shed for us. That's a last will and testament. But we want to zero in on this idea. This cup is the new covenant. So if there's a new covenant, what also has there to be? Well, is that very good English? I don't know. Anyway, what also needs to be there if there's a new covenant? An old covenant. Now, if you ask most people what is the most important chapter in the Old Testament, probably they would refer you to the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Well, that is an absolutely important chapter because that's the giving of the law for the purpose of showing people that they need a Savior. But there's a more important chapter, in my opinion, and that is four chapters later in Exodus, chapter 24. This is the occasion when God inaugurates the Old Covenant. He installs it. Unless you understand the Old Covenant, you will not understand why the New Covenant is so superior. People actually, and you hear this on the radio and on television, evangelical stations, that there are actually people who think that Jews who still are under the Old Covenant will be saved if they follow the Old Covenant. Well, what we're going to find out is that the Old Covenant was impossible to follow. And that's why God inaugurated a new covenant. You want to hear something even more shocking? The new covenant came before the old. What? Well, we'll talk about that. Let's take a look at Exodus 24 and let's test how well you know Exodus 24. Mount Sinai, you remember God put a fence around it, or had Moses do that, because anyone who touched the mountain, who was not permitted to come upon it while God was there in his holiness, was, of course, put to death. Now, the question I have is, how many people, therefore, did God permit to come up on the mountain? And can you name them? Well, I can't. But the Bible says exactly how many were allowed to come up. Why can't I name them if the Bible tells us the number? Because the number is not just one, Moses. It's not just two, Moses and his brother Aaron. It's not just four, Moses and Aaron. And then the other two individuals, Nadab and Abihu. Those are all named. The reason I can't name the rest is because there are 70 more. That's right, there were 74 people that God invited up on the mountain. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. and 70 of the elders of Israel. And how do I know that? Because that's what the Bible says in chapter 24, verse 9. But we get a little ahead of ourselves. Prior to coming up there, there was the inauguration or the installation of the first covenant. Here's what happened. Moses was told to have the young men kill burnt offerings, sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. When that happened in verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and there's the word covenant. So this was a book that God had Moses write, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and it was basically, as we find out later, many ceremonial laws in there, the Ten Commandments were in there. There was just a lot involved as to what the people would do to obey God. And after he read it in the hearing of the people, do you want to hear what the people said? It is the key to understanding Old Covenant theology. They replied, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And in order to make sure that that covenant was in place, you know, when you sign a last will and testament, you usually sign it. That's how the covenant or the agreement becomes valid. I was on the internet today and trying to pay some bills over the computer, and they had me do all kinds of things. And then finally, I knew it wasn't going to work the way I wanted. And so it was so nice just to say exit. And all the stuff I had there was gone because I had not signed it appropriately. That is, put my mark in the right place saying, let's go with it. But these people did that. And when they did that, Moses took the half of the blood that he hadn't sprinkled over the altar, and he sprinkled it over the people. Now listen to the words he says. "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." That was the agreement, the covenant, the testament between the people. Do you notice something that's kind of unique about this one? Is God makes his side of the bargain, and the people make their side of the bargain, and so they both make promises. Do you have an inkling why no one was saved by the old covenant? Let me give you a hint. Let me read what the people said. "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." In fact, not much longer after that, they're creating a golden calf. That's how long that took, just a couple of chapters, few chapters. But in the meantime, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up on the mountain, and according to verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. Now, it is clear that they did not see him face to face, but in a vision, because under his feet it was, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, God did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. Wow. You understand what it means to eat and drink in the Mideast with someone. It means that you are accepting them, that you are equal with them. It's not like going to McDonald's where when you sit down, you might have a millionaire sitting in the booth next to you, and on the other side you have somebody who's on welfare. That didn't happen in the Near East. When you ate, banquet fellowship was a high level of fellowship. That's what, remember that parable where the king invites everybody to the meal, and of course the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, they don't come. But after the wealthy ones who said they'll definitely come, after they lie and don't come, guess what happens? Then the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, the Gentiles, the people lying under the expressways, you and me, we are invited to the banquet. Wow, what a difference. We're going to say more about this first covenant, because when we get back from the break, we'll talk about the second covenant. But in the meantime, we'll take one phone call at least before the break. Let's talk to David, who's calling from Phoenix. Hi, David.
Hello, Pastor. Yes, I was considering what you were saying about the Passover and the Lord's Supper, and brought to mind what some groups are doing now. They're combining a sort of a Passover, they call, I guess, the Seder feast.
Yes.
And the Lord's Supper. I have a problem with that. Maybe I'm just making up things, but it seems to me, isn't that kind of mixing the two covenants?
Now, that's assuming that the Passover is part of the first covenant.
Okay.
Rather than really showing forth the second covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what I mean by that is this, David, is that the Passover isn't really part of the ceremonial laws in the sense that these were done in order to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. The Passover is actually a remembrance of what happened when they were led out of Jerusalem.
Okay, sure.
So that for us, the Lord's Supper is a fulfillment of the Passover, because remember, the blood of the Lamb went over the doorway.
Yes.
Now the blood of the Lamb is going over the cross, the wood of the cross, and over our caskets. So it's really a little different than saying that we can't do it. I don't have any problem with a Seder being done so you get the background of it. I would not incorporate the Lord's Supper within the Seder.
Ah, okay.
I'd make that distinction. And I think people, they do the acting of the Seder, and then they go into the liturgy of the Lord's Supper after that's over.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I was asking because I asked, you know, listening to you, I say, well, what's your motivation for doing that? And they said something about to come to a full realization, appreciation of what Jesus did. And I thought, well, that's kind of a, we don't need that. We just remember who we are and who he is and what he did for us.
Well, God uses illustrations and parables, does he not, David?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And the Seder is a wonderful way of pointing out to us as to Jesus being the fulfillment. In fact, what was the great thing that happened during the original Passover? Why do they call it Passover?
The angel of death passed over the...
Yes. Now, what happens to the Christian when he dies in light of the blood on the cross?
Yes.
The angel of death passes over. So, to make that connection in and of itself, I don't think is inappropriate.
Mm-hmm.
But to just say that this is just a continuation of the Seder would be inappropriate.
Oh, okay. Oh, thanks a lot, Pastor.
Thank you very much for calling. Theology is the art of making distinctions, and I don't at all mind people realizing where in the Old Testament these various things happened and why they happened. The slaughter of a lamb was extremely important because it pointed forward to the Lamb of God that was come to take away the sins of the world, which quotes the words of John the Baptist. But I really agree with David. We don't want the Seder supplementing the Lord's Supper. It needs no supplementation, but it can be a good explanation. Give us a ring during the break. We'll be right back.
On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and a cup of wine and said to his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, this is my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Is the Lord's Supper exactly what Jesus said it is? Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Lord's Supper with Pastor Paul McCain. We'll also talk about Passover with Dr. Nathan Jastrow.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Communicating affection to your spouse through everyday actions can improve other aspects of your relationship. My colleague Dr. James Dobson explains.
The sexual relationship is a product of what goes on the other 23 and a half hours of the day. In other words, when you are close and when you are in love with one another and when you look out for one another's feelings and needs, then the sexual relationship is a natural outgrowth of that. I suggest first start with the romantic aspect of the relationship, and then I think they'll see some dramatic changes in the physical side of it.
You know, men and women often view the sexual relationship differently. If a woman doesn't feel emotionally close to her husband, she may be unable to enjoy the experience. A practical tip for men is to focus more on the emotional and romantic aspects of your marital relationship. You'll find that it'll go a long way toward improving the physical aspects of the relationship. For more on having a healthy marriage, go to family.org.
Are you tired of shallow Christianity? Had enough of trendy spirituality? Tune in each week to the White Horse Inn with Michael Horton for informed roundtable discussions of the Bible, theology, church history, and cultural trends. The White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
Saturday afternoon at 12:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
All of history is this cosmic chess game, this battle between evil and good.
On the next Focus on the Family.
Now, up until this time, God would find a man and you the man. This time, God said, let me come on down here and take care of this mama myself.
A special Good Friday message from Dr. Tony Evans about the power of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO. It's always been true that Christians have suffered along with the maladies of this broken world just as everyone else. But it's only been recently that American Christians have begun to suffer simply because they are Christians. I asked Pastor Lane Berglund to comment on that challenge on the Bible study.
Yeah, I do think that it'll get a little hairier in the future, and if not, then it's by God's grace we don't. But it's also important to remember that if we do face more difficult times, it is the Lord who is with us, and that we need not stand on our strength, we can stand on His, and if push does come to shove and we do find ourselves persecuted, more so than just being looked at as narrow-minded and politically incorrect, that we have the Lord our God who will see us through it and who will bring us home to Himself at the end. Important words from Paul, but for every one of us.
If you find yourself facing opposition for your Christian faith, we hope the Bible study is a resource for you as you make your defense for faith in Jesus. The Bible study.
You will not want to tune into my program tomorrow, Friday, Good Friday. The reason for that is there is no program during my time slot. One of the disadvantages of coming to the afternoon is occasionally, in fact, I think it's the only time during the whole year, they have a three-hour, it's called a Treor Good Friday service. So instead of listening to me that brings you God's Word with knowledge, you're going to be listening to God Himself as He comes into your homes through a three-hour service. That's where God really is, by the way, in Word and Sacrament. And so that's tomorrow from 12 to 3. I will be on at the 11 o'clock hour on Ask the Pastor, but the next time on this program will be Monday. And it's the day after Easter. We're going to do something we've never done before. We're going to take a sermon and we're going to analyze it from what I consider to be appropriate categories. So many sermons, there is nothing wrong with them. That is, they don't contradict the Bible. They don't say anything against the Bible. And it's all pretty biblical language. But there's nothing that right with them either. They're not radical enough. That's what we're going to be talking about Monday in the first hour. In the second hour, we're going to continue our series on parables, renaming the parables. So that's coming up Monday, a new series, the first hour, on looking at the radical nature of sermons. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to the second part of the first hour here on KFUO, Monday, Thursday, April the 5th. We just had a good talk with David from Phoenix, where he was wondering, well, if this Seder is part of the ceremonial laws, why are we continuing to do it? We need to understand much of the Old Testament in order to see how it was fulfilled in the New Testament. For example, imagine when Jesus was talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I'll bet you he brought up the Seder because he was showing how things pointed forward to him. And I'm sure he also brought up a number of the prophecies. Micah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Psalm 22, that he would, my God, why have you forsaken me, and be pierced in hands and feet. Isaiah 53, that he would be whipped. And the list goes on and on and on. So it is important that we have an understanding of the Old Testament books, but it is inappropriate to continue to use the ceremonial laws. In fact, just yesterday I saw a brochure on the internet about how if you follow tithing, you will be blessed. I'm actually going to get that because I want to see what he's talking about, because tithing is definitely an Old Testament ceremonial law, and most people don't understand it anyway. In our day, unless you're giving a cow to the church, you give 10% of your herd. But if you're giving money, you need to give 30% if you're going to tithe. That's right out of Leviticus, but that's for another subject. What we're looking at right now is this Old Covenant, New Covenant. Now, I want to make a distinction here that you need to be aware of, that we often divide the Bible up into the Old Testament and New Testament. There's nowhere in the Bible that distinction can be found. When the words Old Testament or Old Covenant and New Covenant are used, those words are really referring to what we're talking about today, namely the covenant, the old one inaugurated in Exodus 24, and the new one inaugurated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, the old covenant was done with blood, and it was done in such a way that both sides made an agreement. That's what we just looked at in Exodus 24. How different is the 1 Corinthians 11 covenant? And it really is not begun in 1 Corinthians 11 when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It's actually found prior to Exodus 24. What? How can the new covenant be found prior to the old covenant? Well, it's found because the old and new covenants are kind of side by side throughout the Old Testament books. And they're found all the way back to Genesis 3:15, but the one I want to take a look at in particularly is Genesis 12, when God makes a promise to Abram. And I want you to listen to the promises, and I want you to listen to see what Abraham's part is in this covenant. It begins with verse 2. God says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, you shall be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, take a piece of paper and write down all the things Abraham has to do, and the paper will remain blank. Why? Because this is a one-sided covenant begun and finalized by God. He who has begun this good work in you will also complete it, is the way that the New Testament talks about it. Normally when you do a covenant, there is some symbolism that's often used to make sure that the covenant is going to stay in place. The symbolism that Moses uses in Exodus 24 is, of course, the blood. And when you pour blood on the altar and pour blood on the people, what you're saying is that if either side breaks the covenant, may his blood be on himself. So if God broke the covenant, then his blood would be on himself. If the people wrote the covenant, then their blood would be on them. Remember the words said by his blood be on us and his children at the crucifixion. That's really kind of interesting. But going to Genesis 15, God does a symbolic thing here showing Abraham something, where Abraham, of course, is in a vision. He's kind of fallen asleep. And God says that Abraham will definitely inherit this land. Abraham says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And God tells him to bring a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, these animals were used, and God has them cut down the middle. They are sacrificed, and the different parts of the body are put on two sides of a path. Now, this is called a Susentry Treaty. This is the way that they solidified a treaty. Both sides to the covenant would walk down the middle of the path, and they would say to each other, may it happen to me what happened to these animals if I break the covenant. So that's how they kind of sign their name on the dotted line. Well, Abraham does what the Lord says, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that Abraham has kind of fallen asleep. Deep sleep fell upon Abraham, verse 12, and behold, he sees these animals on the path. And behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Wow. Now listen to verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And it goes on for another three verses, indicating who is living in that area is now going to be under Israelite domination. Now, what's important here to note is that in the particular item that occurred in the vision is that only a smoking oven and a burning torch, which represents God, passed between the broken animals. Abraham did not go between them. This is the distinction, a prime distinction between the Old and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, both sides agree to something. But under the New Covenant, God recognizing the inability for us to agree to anything and keep it, God alone makes a vow on himself. Now, the best book to understand the distinction between the two covenants is not something I have written. No, it's something that God is the author of. It's right out of the Bible. It's the book of Hebrews. We're not quite sure who the author was. I should say, yes, we are. That's God. We're not quite sure who the writer is. But if you want to see a distinction between the two covenants, it's sprinkled throughout the book of Hebrews. Let me read a really clear distinction in chapter 8. Because he's talking about that under the old covenant, every high priest, verse 3, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. But then it says that God now does something far better. And the distinction between the old covenant, where many high priests were offering sacrifices, in contrast to the new covenant, where one high priest, Jesus Christ, offered himself. Listen to verse 6 and following. But now God has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. That is the key word. Remember, law and gospel is often referred to in our confessions, the Lutheran confessions, in the Latin. Melanchthon, who wrote the Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, writes, law and promises. And the word promise isn't referring to promises of the law, but promises of the gospel. Promises from God of his mercy and grace, giving you what you do not deserve. Forgiveness of sins. The robe of righteousness, eternal life, and the list goes on. Now, why was the second covenant on better promises? The first one was on dual promises, the people and God. The second one was only on the promises of God. That's why it was a better covenant. Because God is faithful, we are not faithful, but God is. So the second covenant is one that God alone initiates, that he alone brings to pass, and that he alone keeps in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7 indicates why it's a better covenant. If the first covenant had been faultless, that is, if there had been no fault found in the first covenant, if it had worked, then, the verse goes on, no place would have been sought for a second covenant. Now, we know also why the first covenant didn't work. Because people didn't keep their side of the bargain. They sinned. They disobeyed. They broke their covenant. Now, that's critical to understand that. So, what new covenant is there? Listen to verse 8. And in the next four verses, I basically am going to be quoting the Old Testament when I read this. The introduction is, because finding fault with them. Now, the then doesn't refer to the covenant. It's the people who thought they could obey the covenant. So, finding fault with them, God says, and now here comes the Old Testament. Basically, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. Okay, so there is very clear why the old covenant failed. God says, and this is quoting Jeremiah, that the people did not keep the covenant. Therefore, God disregarded them. They who were once his people were now not his people. So, he could have sent us all to hell, but he didn't. He sent his son to hell. Well, here's how he puts it. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, what does this all mean? Does this mean that if the laws are in our heart, we are going to be totally sinless? Is that how we get into this new covenant? But see, that can't be it. Because if sinlessness is the way to get into the new covenant, then we fall right back on the old covenant and we say, all these things we will do and obey, and then fail again. There's something about an ingredient in the new covenant that is totally different from the old covenant. At this point, God is just indicating that he will consider these his people. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is a one-sided covenant. God is doing all the work. How can that happen if sin is still in the way? Well, I haven't finished reading all the verses. Not only from Hebrews 8, but from Jeremiah chapter 31. You ready for the key thing about this new covenant? See, the old covenant, I know I'm making you wait. The old covenant is like every other religion in the world. God says one thing, you make a deal with him, he rewards you. If you're good, he punishes you if you're evil. You want to be under the old covenant? Then go back into the old Judaism, or the Judaism you hear today. Go to any synagogue. That's what you're going to hear. You get right with God by your works. Nobody does. Nobody is saved under the old covenant. It is such an atrocious thing to say that we don't have to tell Jews about Jesus Christ today because they're saved under the old covenant. Since nobody in the Old Testament was saved under the Old Covenant, why would people living today be saved? Particularly in light of the fact that Jesus came because the Old Covenant was no good. Now, let me read the verse. That is the ingredient of the old of the new covenant that totally displaces the old covenant and indicates truly that God is the one doing everything. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Wow. What does that mean? He says he will be merciful. There's a huge difference between mercy and grace. You can have a merciful God, but to have a gracious God, which is included in the concept of mercy, to be merciful means he is going to withhold from you the punishment you deserve. For him to be gracious means that he will give you what you do not deserve. So he's merciful in not sending you to hell where you deserve to go. He's gracious in sending you to heaven where you don't deserve to go. That's the new covenant. It's an agreement between God and God. It's not between you and God. He does it all. In fact, listen to verse 13 in case you think that the old covenant still has some power or still has some good for people today. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's kind of like making an agreement with somebody. You buy a car from them and they say to you, okay, here's the agreement. You sign on the dotted line. You owe me $300 a month for 5 years. And you sign that. 2 years into it, you lose your job. Then your friend comes back to you and says, look it, I got some money I didn't think I was going to have. You've paid for 2 years. You only owe me this much. I'm going to wipe the debt free. Now, when he does that, do you have to sign something? No. He does all the signing. Now, can you imagine that the following month you're arguing with your wife not to spend so much on groceries because you got to send him the $300, and your wife says, no, that was the old agreement. That's obsolete. That's vanished away. And you look at her and said, oh, that's ridiculous. How can you say that's vanished away? But see, that's exactly what God has done. He's taken that old agreement that you and I would like to meet with God on, namely, I'll obey you, you tell me what to do, I can handle it. And then we wake up to the fact that not only can we not handle it, we fall far short of the glory of God. And what does he do? He dies for you. There's one other word I really want to hit today on this Maundy Thursday. As we move into the second hour, we're going to a different subject. But right now, Maundy Thursday, and if in the second hour you want to talk about any of this, we'll still open up the lines for that. But we're going to go to some emails again. When God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:23. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He also says of the body, do this in remembrance of me. Now, some people take the Bible literalistically, and therefore they say, wow, the only reason you take the Lord's Supper is just to remember what was going on. There's no sacramental power. There's no holy power. It's just to kind of get your memory right. Well, then I can understand why some churches only have the Lord's Supper once a year, because how often do you forget that he died on the cross and rose from the dead? But if you understand what remember means in the new covenant, when God says he will no longer remember your sins, he cannot be talking about his memory, because then God could not be God. God knows all things. He doesn't forget anything. So what does it mean that he will no longer remember your sins? It must mean something different than he will forget them. What it means is what this passage means in the Lord's Supper. My wife comes up to me and says, Tom, you forgot my birthday. Let's say it was yesterday. And I said, no, I didn't. All day long, I was thinking about it. I didn't forget it. She says, oh, okay, thanks. I was just wondering. Thank you very much. Goodbye. Of course, that doesn't satisfy anybody. When somebody says you forgot their birthday, they're not talking about your memory. They're talking about, where's my gift? We remember a birthday. We remember an anniversary because we do something there. We just don't leave it alone. And that's what's so critical about this word here. When we talk about remembering, God says this, if he remembers you, it means he will bless you. If he forgets you, it means he will curse you. That's the distinction. When God says he will no longer remember your sins, it means that he will not hold you accountable for them. He's not going to get even with you. Like two kids playing and one hits the other and the other says, I'm going to remember that. He's not putting it in his memory banks. He's planning on how to get even. When it says God will no longer remember your sins, it's because he put them on his son. That's where they were paid for. When you take the Lord's Supper in remembrance, this is really understood, and I love this explanation, that as we take the Lord's Supper, it is a way of God remembering you. You are being blessed. Because when you receive the body and blood in an appropriate worship service where the sacrament is used appropriately, you are getting all the benefits of that body given for you and that blood shed for you. The forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, eternal life, and all the promises that God has for you. That's really what Maundy Thursday is all about. The fulfillment of God's promise to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to David, to Solomon, to all the Old Testament saints of the new covenant, which when they believed, they were accounted righteous. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening to this first hour of Law and Gospel on this April the 5th, 2007. And I hope that you are enjoying a Maundy Thursday worship service this evening. And I pray that where you're attending, you're hearing the Word of God in its purity and the sacrament administered rightly, because you are experiencing something no high priest ever could experience, God within you. Stay with us through the next hour. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.